Gospel of John, please turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Throughout the previous chapters, John has drawn our attention to John the Baptist by describing him in chapter 1 as one who bears witness to the light. But he was not the light. The Baptist proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Chapter 2 plunges us into the ministry of Jesus, depicting his first sign, turning water into wine, showing not only his power over all of creation, but more deeply pointing to himself as the one who will bring in the true wedding celebration of the new wine in the new creation. Then we have the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus refers to himself as the true temple and drives out all the marketeers. And Jesus has come to put God's house in order, to cleanse the temple, to restore true worship. For Jesus is the one to whom worship is due. He is the one who expressly reveals the Father in grace and in truth. And so it seems like the Apostle John, he is bringing us back into full view of John the Baptist with some of the same themes and some of these same themes that are being repeated. We're going to see that in John chapter 3, verse 22. Follow along with me in John chapter 3, verse 22. This is God's holy word to you. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John the Baptist and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. Who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we will call upon you this morning, Father, and ask you to grant us a blessing from your word. Lord, we ask you to ignite our hearts in worship, to think of you rightly, to rejoice in the name of your Son, Jesus. Lord, all that we have is from your sovereign hand. It is through your Spirit that we see the kingdom of God. Lord, we desire you to open our minds to hear your words. God, we are unable to do it on our own. Lord, we ask you this morning to pour out your Spirit upon us in greater measure through your holy word. May you feed us on the words of life upon hearing your word. And Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Well, if you've ever gone to a high school musical or drama, they tend to get out of hand at the last show of the season. You invariably have a lesser actor trying to upstage the role and take the show for himself. It can be comical to watch this kind of ensuing struggle as these actors try to land the best lines and try to gain the audience's approval and their applause, even their laughs. Thankfully, in our text today, John the Baptist is clearly upstaged by Jesus. John provides us, though, with an example of a joyful heart that exalts Jesus above all things. Beloved, we have much we can learn from this text today. In your stage of life, is Jesus relegated to play a supporting role? Do people notice how Jesus takes center stage in all you do? Is Christ's commands prioritized above your own? Or do we call the shots in our lives as we see fit? Through our text today, we're going to note that John the Baptist looms large throughout the whole context. However, the focal point is not fixated upon the Baptist. He himself expresses the joyful exaltation that Jesus is the Christ. So here's the big picture for today. Here's the big picture. Understanding a clear picture of who Jesus is as the Christ, it transforms our lives. It's a big picture. It transforms our conduct. Transforms our speech. Transforms our motivations. All of our desires. So I ask you, do you mirror Jesus Christ? Is he your joy? During a funeral recently, a lady described joy here as an acronym. She said, Jesus on you. J-O-Y. Jesus on you. Is that what people see when they look at us? Do they see Jesus? Do our lives reflect the glory of God in Christ? If we say we're Christians, does our living promote that same confession? Could we say, do we practice what we preach? Or pastorally, do you practice what you preach? Yes, all of us fall short of this. I am well aware in our thinking, our living, our speaking, our loving. However, knowing Christ by faith transforms our lives ever more into his image. His glory is what we seek. So I want you today to be joyful in the exaltation of Jesus. That is the marker of every believer. This is not only instructive in our everyday lives, but, beloved, it is meant to challenge you. It is meant to challenge you out of your complacency. And so today we're going to see four markers that joyfully exalt Christ, exalt Jesus as the Christ in our lives as John the Baptist did. Number one, we're going to see God's sovereignty. Number one, God's sovereignty. Number two, we're going to see knowing Christ. It's It's a marker. Thirdly, we're going to see, I love this one, knowing the bridegroom. Knowing the bridegroom. And fourthly, we're going to see this marker produces a settled contentment. A settled contentment. So background-wise, we ask ourselves, what is happening in John 3:22? Well, the background has Jesus and his disciples getting out of the bustling city, Jerusalem. The Passover feast is drawn to a close. Jesus has just met with Nicodemus. And now they're remaining in the countryside and they're baptizing. And John the Baptist is also baptizing in another location. And as an aside, John chapter 4, verse 2 clarifies that it is Jesus' disciples who are actually the ones doing the baptizing. But there arises this dispute between John the Baptist's disciples and this other Jew, one who is unnamed, about purification. And we don't know what the discussion was about, and it really doesn't seem to matter, but it leads to this discussion about Jesus' ministry. So look with me, if you would, at John chapter 3, verse 26. It says, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing.'" You could hear the emphasis. "And all are going to him." Seems to be a competition here between Jesus and his disciples and that of John the Baptist and his disciples. Remember, the Baptist, he had garnered large crowds from both the countryside and Jerusalem due to his impactful preaching and his baptizing. But what was John the Baptist like? He was not full of pomp and circumstance. He wore a sackcloth like the Old Testament prophets. He had a diet of honey and locusts. And when the Pharisees visited John, he called them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" For they were not coming to John the Baptist for repentance of sin. They were not coming to him for cleansing. Luke 4 mentions that soldiers were coming to John the Baptist. Tax collectors were coming to him for the repentance of their sin. Confession. For cleansing. The people spoke of him as a prophet. Even King Herod heard of John the Baptist preach. He feared John, the text says. He testified that he is not the Christ, but he was sent to prepare the way of the Lord Yahweh. That's Isaiah 43. John was to prepare the way for Yahweh. That is the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. So here, John's disciples, they appear to be envious. They appear to be jealous. Oh, how sinful jealousy is. Can you hear it in verse 26? Also remember that some of John's disciples were their friends. Their friends had gone over to Jesus and they were following him instead. They were losing their disciples. They were losing their ministry. Their ministry looked to be waning. And it looked to be fading. His preaching was radical. He preached God himself had sent him, John the Baptist, to prepare the way of the Lord. He was preaching a message to the people of their long-awaited Messiah was coming. They had waited over a millennia for their Messiah. Can you imagine? That would stir up all of Israel, all of the Jewish population. And who is John the Baptist's father? Zechariah? The priest serving the temple? Would that have gotten people's ears? You could almost ask John's followers and hear them saying, John the Baptist preaches powerfully. He testifies he's been sent by God. He is a prophet of God. Who does this other man think he is? Jesus. His father is merely a carpenter. Where is he from? Nazareth? Will John join his disciples' jealousy? Says something astounding in verse 27. Look at me at verse 27. John answers, oh, a person cannot receive even one thing unless, key word, unless it is given him from heaven. This is our first point. God's sovereignty, the first marker that produces joyful exaltation in our lives of the Christ. It's God's sovereignty. Not even one thing can be received unless it's given from heaven. It is God who gives us all things. Everything is from His hand. Our intellect, our family, our ministry, your success, your wealth, your business, even your friends. John is not fazed by Jesus' success, but he appeals to what he knows about God. So God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. God is indeed sovereign over all things. I like how James words it. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Isn't it interesting here? John does not defend himself. He doesn't protect his legacy. He's not seeking his own glory. But wouldn't that be the natural thing to do? Wouldn't that be the natural thing to do? But we see where John the Baptist's devotion lies. And through John's testimony, this too is a good litmus test to see whether our devotion to Christ lines up as well. You see, John the Baptist did not see Jesus as some kind of rival preacher. He wasn't a rival baptizer. He knew he was preparing the way for the Lord, the Christ. He rejoices over Jesus' success. So having a true understanding of the sovereignty of God and His gifts, beloved, this produces in us a freedom from envy. It produces a freedom from envy and bitter jealousy. John the Baptist responds with humility, with joy, devotion, and exaltation of Christ. So the very beginning and the foundation mark of our thinking in this way is responding to an understanding of God's sovereignty over all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 echoes the same sentiment from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "What do you have? What do you have that you have not received? If you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And even in this, it excludes all boasting. For all that we have is a gift from God, and no one has anything about which to boast. Whether it's sports, finances, intellect, your beauty, your skills, your family or your children, all we have is a gift from God. So this strips us all of jealousy. All self-boasting. It puts our thinking of all that we have into the right perspective. I'm about to say something dangerous. I know. Cautioning you. It is not the strong Midwestern hard work ethic that we can boast about. Now, if you have a strong Midwestern work ethic, praise God for it. That too, it's a gift from Him. And it's good. But the pride of the human heart says, "No, but I did it on my power." Well, John the Baptist, he answers biblically, right? He answers faithfully. And all that anyone has is from God's hand. And what a humble response that's rooted in the Scriptures. That there is this testing or this sifting of devotion of John the Baptist. And it comes, this sifting and testing, it comes from his disciples, the inner circle. So will he join them in their discontent? In their attempt to grab some of the glory for himself, it would be easy for John to say, "Why them, Lord? Why Jesus? And not me?" But we too can learn to be content in whatever situation we are in. And we can rejoice in the success of others. We do this by remembering God's sovereignty. All that they have over there is a gift from God. God is sovereign even over our place in life as well. To envy what others have and be steeped in bitter jealousy, it's not of God, but it is of the devil. That kind of thinking is reminiscent of our old sinful nature that only focuses upon ourselves and not God. John the Baptist understood that God had chosen him out of all the people that had been born to be the forerunner of the Messiah. His vocation, his preaching and ministry was a gift given to him by the sovereign hand of God. And this produced great rejoicing when he considered all that God had already spoken about the Christ in the Old Testament. You see, the Christ was categorically different than all other men, for he is not only the last Adam, but he is that promised Messiah that would make all things new. He would redeem his people and deliver them from the tyranny of sin and death, and that the Christ would bring in the kingdom, the promised kingdom of God. The Christ will make all things new. Beloved, this brings us to our second marker that joyfully exalts Jesus as the Christ in our lives. And number two is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. Look with me at John 3:28. It says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him." You see, John the Baptist knew of the prophecies of Christ. All that the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah were taking place in his day. And likewise, we too should follow in John's footsteps as we understand that the Old Testament speaks about not only Jesus as the Christ, but knowing the Christ is meant to transform our lives also, from beginning to end. This is the practicality of knowing deep doctrine. You see, the Baptist would be intimately acquainted with Isaiah's suffering servant passage as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, Isaiah 53. And the Apostle Peter picks up on this Isaiah passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. It says, "He himself committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he continued. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." It says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, that we might die to sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So knowing the Christ promise in the Old Testament, it produces these kind of markers of godliness that transforms our lives. You see, knowing Christ is related to eternal life. John 17:3, Jesus says that, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Beloved, the essence of eternal life is to know the Christ. It's to know Jesus Christ more and more and more. To know Christ is the unfathomable, unending love of God. Paul describes this love in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. He says this. He's praying for the Ephesian church that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of Christ. Knowing Christ is our first love. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Knowing Christ is extremely practical and transforms our lives each day into his image. Knowing Christ drives us outside of ourselves and into godly service unto God. Knowing Christ changes our parenting. It does transform our work ethic. Knowing Christ, it reshapes our thinking so that all that we do pleases him. And there is a caution here. Let us not distort this message and dumb it down to be a better John the Baptist. Let's not miss it. All the focus is centered upon Jesus Christ. Jesus transforms our lives into little Christ, Christians. We are called to see through John the Baptist this lens of magnifying Jesus as the Christ, the Holy One of God. And so that we too, we will never exhaust this fountain of knowing Christ. So I'll ask you, why is it you serve Jesus? Is not the greatest reward the joy of serving Jesus, the Christ, our Lord? In verse 29, John gives us another glimpse of the joy of exalting the Christ. John calls him the bridegroom. Look with me at verse 29. John chapter 3, verse 29. It says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." This is point number three. Knowing the bridegroom. Knowing the rightful place of the bridegroom, it produces a heart that's full of joy. The heart is affected and it's transformed by resting in God's sovereignty, by knowing Christ, and by knowing the bridegroom. John uses this Old Testament metaphor of the bridegroom to point us to Jesus, the Christ. It's explicit. But beloved, this is a radical statement made by John. For in the Old Testament, Yahweh. Let me repeat that. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, or the Lord, is said to be Israel's husband, or the bridegroom. Isaiah describes God as being God, being betrothed to Israel. And when Israel would offer sacrifices to Baal, or Baal, if you want to pronounce it that way, Yahweh, or the Lord, would call it harlotry. It was a violation to God, her husband. To worship the God of the nations was to play the harlot and abandon God. This violation of the covenant with God, the idea is breaking marriage vows. For God is a jealous God. He doesn't share his glory with another. But in this text, Jesus is the bridegroom, the husband of the church. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom in the parable of the 10 virgins. And in this passage, John knew he was unworthy to untie the sandals of the bridegroom, that is Jesus. He knew that the bride belongs to Jesus, the bridegroom, and not John. Yet this did not stir John to jealousy. It did not cause him to bitterness. It caused great rejoicing in his heart. And John calls himself in this text a friend of the bridegroom. And we might think of him as the best man at a wedding. Ever been a best man? Ladies, don't raise your hands, right? Have you ever been a best man at a wedding? You might think of John as a best man, but with greater responsibilities. He was to help organize the wedding. He was to ensure the groom and the bride come together. He served behind the scenes to make sure all things were well ordered. And in ancient traditions, it forbid the best man from taking the bride for himself. The best man is to fade away in the shadows. He's not supposed to become the focal point of the wedding. He is not the one who gains the bride. The entire celebration belongs to the groom and the bride. But John does not complain about his ministry, does he? Nor his labors in baptism, nor speaking about his tireless preaching, but he joyously exalts Christ. What a testimony to his disciples. John greatly rejoices in the bridegroom. John exemplifies this undying devotion to Christ. So are you prepared to lay aside your preferences in order to serve Christ? Show Him supreme in all you do. Not only John the Baptist points this out, but the Apostle Paul describes the marvelous union between a man and a woman. That it is a mystery, the two becoming one flesh. The two uniting as one through marriage. But Paul explains that this mystery is not between, the mystery is not between a man and a woman, although that is true and it's right. But the fact that it points to a greater reality of a union between Christ and His bride, the church. For Christ laid His life down. He gave up His life as a sacrifice for the bride. So when John the Baptist calls Jesus the bridegroom, rooted in Israel's scriptures, he is saying that, shockingly, he is saying, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. Have you ever heard and thought of that? Have you ever thought of the implications that produces as you read the Old Testament? The Lord Yahweh has come to win His bride, the church, and to cleanse the bride, to nourish the bride with His word, and to present all of her holy and blameless on the last day. This is exclusively due to His righteous deeds that are credited to us. And our sin credited to Christ. And this is to be received by faith alone, and Christ alone. Beloved, this is the gospel message. God's grace and hope only comes through Jesus Christ. Is there a greater message? Christians are going to be celebrating this message. You will be celebrating this message for all eternity. It will never get old. It will never fade. You will be celebrating the glorious Christ for all eternity. For our Lord Jesus is pictured even in Revelation as the Lamb who was slain. In heaven, it's pictured that way. The angels praise Him for this drama of redemption planned before the foundation of the world. His bride will rejoice in Him forever and ever. Truly, His bride is to rejoice in Him, beloved, right now. As we worship Him in this place, we too are to stand in awe of Him and rejoice with all the saints. Jesus, the Christ, is our joy. right now. John the Baptist understood Israel's scriptures. He trusted in them. He believed God's revelation concerning the Christ. And this brings us to our fourth point. Is he expresses a settled contentment. Point number four, a settled contentment. A settled contentment. Look at these words he says in John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Beloved, we too are to make little of ourselves, and we are to make much of Christ. We are to be useful servants of the Lord always. He must increase, but I must decrease. The humble are willing to wait on the Lord. In relation to these words, Leon Morris commented, these are some of the greatest words ever to fall from the lips of mortal man. What humility we see in John the Baptist. This is the right and the proper attitude of humility. May Christ increase in our lives, even as Myron prayed earlier, and may we decrease. Are you content in your life where God has placed you? Jesus, His kingdom has been established that is coming, and it's growing through His disciples and the spreading of this gospel message ever since. And Jesus commanded, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will what? He added to our lives food and clothing. All things created in this world were made through Him. We were made for Him. We were made in His image that you might serve and worship Him. This is the right response to God's Word. And if you are trusting in Jesus by faith alone, our bridegroom, you belong to Him. You have been bought with the price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your bodies. Even our bodies belong to the Lord. We are to live out our lives with the purpose and aim of glorifying Christ in all we do. Beloved, we will glorify Him in how we treat one another, in how we serve one another, in how we build one another in love, up in love. We are to do all these things in a Christ-like manner. That is what it means to glorify Christ. This is the purpose for which you were made. Worshiping Him and serving Him, obeying Him with the very purpose for which you were made. He must increase, but I must decrease. How do we apply this? Christ in His glory is to energize all that you do. He is to be the source and the power of all of our actions. Jesus is worthy not only of our worship, He's worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our love. To serve Him in this way is to decrease, to have that settled contentment. He must increase, but I must decrease. These are some of the last words of John the Baptist. So you ask this to yourself, why? Why is this passage important to you? Why is it important to you? It focuses our heart first on God's sovereignty over all things. And this beloved, is a heart issue. John the Baptist exemplifies how our hearts should be toward Christ. This comforts our soul because we understand that nothing among us is random. So what should you do about it? Like John the Baptist, knowing Christ as the one who makes all things new, Jesus is the driving force in all you do as a mother, in all you do as a husband or a student or a grandparent? What are you going to do about it today? The idea is fix your eyes upon Christ. See how magnified He is. Have a settled contentment that He must increase. You and I must decrease daily. Knowing Christ in this way, very practically, helps us resolve conflicts. Knowing Christ in this way helps us love one another as our King and Shepherd. How He would have us love one another. Knowing the Bridegroom and His sovereignty, it brings contentment to our hearts and it guards us. So I ask you, will you humble yourself before Him today? God says to you that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. May He be gracious and merciful to us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, it is only through Your great power, through Your great grace, that we receive and do anything. God, we pray and ask You to empower us, all of us, to be humble before You. Because oftentimes we think we're pretty humble. And we reflect on it and say, that's exactly what a prideful person would say. And Lord, we are broken. And so we pray, Father, that You would lavish Your grace upon us and Your mercy, God. That's in the name of Jesus. We ask all these things. Amen.